Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to gather again to study your word and to understand, bring understanding about the prophet Jeremiah and his part in your kingdom. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears so we may hear and understand and put it in our hearts in Yeshua's name.
Welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. Please enjoy this teaching by Jaco van der Merwe. I hope that you enjoy this teaching.
Let's begin with lesson 4 of our study. Jeremiah study, History of the Kings, part 1, lesson 4. 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17. Presented by Jaco van der Merwe from the Tabernacle of David Restored in Edom. Matthew 23 verse 8 to 10. But you must not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on the earth, for one is your father in heaven. Nor be called teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 to 17. But evil men and seducers will go forward to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 12. Beware lest anyone rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith of the working of God, raising him from the dead. I want to quote Isaiah chapter 28 verse 9 to 13 before we begin. Whom shall we teach knowledge, and whom shall we make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest, cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they were not willing to hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them, precept on precept, line on line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. So far in our study. I was planning to discuss the fall of Ephraim in this study, but the Holy Scripture interjected that I bring the prophet Micah into this. So when I did this teaching, it was way too long for a single 50-minute session, like almost double. During lesson 5 of this study, I will bring in the prophet Hosea. Regarding the prophet Micah, it is understood that he was the prophet on whose prophecy King Hezekiah reacted to call Israel to repentance. Micah was already prophesying during the times of King Jotham and Ahaz of Judah. The book of Hosea forms Yahweh's midrash on why Israel, the whole house, was to be destroyed. This is going to be a long teaching with a lot of reading of scripture. I will try my best to create a bigger picture of understanding about the destruction, and I will bring the teaching up into two parts, rather than trying to cram it down into one big study.
Yes, Kimberly.
So are you going to clue everyone in about the time frame when Micah was prophesying and Hezekiah was king, which this was happening both before and after the 722 BC captivity? Is that going to come up later?
I did not bring dates into this.
Okay.
For a specific reason, because it's not it's in the Bible. I try to stick to scripture for this study as much as possible. So all I mention is that I'm actually using Micah as an example to prove something. But Hosea was before, during, and after the captivity.
Well, when Micah told King Hezekiah to do that, to call all the northern tribes, the 722 BC captivity had already happened. And this is important for people to understand, because there's a false doctrine in Hebrew roots that all the tribes were taken, and they weren't. One of the reasons that we know that they were not taken is because in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, where Hezekiah's letter to the northern tribes is found, he talks about those who are in the land and those who are in captivity. So there are two groups of people, those who were not taken and those who had been taken. But the promise was to those who were still in the land that if you will come to Passover and come back to the feasts, start doing the feasts in Jerusalem. This was the prerequisite. Come to Jerusalem for the feast, come for Passover, and then presumably you would continue coming for the other feast. What would happen? Well, the captor's heart, Assyria's heart, the king of Assyria's heart would be softened, and then the Lord would then bring back those that the Assyrian king had captured under General Sennacherib.
Right. We will read the scripture. You basically quote the Bible verbatim. It's exactly like that in scripture. I didn't have to say it because it is said in the Bible.
Yes, but we needed the timeline and to be able to let people know why that 100% of the Israelites did not go into Assyria in that captivity.
Basically, the Bible says the land of Naphtali was taken. That means the rest was not taken yet. And I believe that this was an ongoing thing before, during, and after.
But Chronicles also talks about the other tribes, especially yes. Reuben and Manasseh, and it mentions various other. You have to go through the scriptures that are not mentioned all in the same place, unfortunately. So, okay.
The Bible says King Hosea was wicked, but not like the rest of the kings of Israel. And the only thing I can think of is that decree to call the people back to Jerusalem for a feast happened while he was still in power. And then he allowed the people to go, different than the other kings had laws in place that basically prevented people to go to Jerusalem. That's just the assumption.
Okay.
But we'll discuss it as we go. But I think we discuss that in next week's teaching.
Okay.
When we get to King Hosea, let's see what happens.
Last week, we discussed the fall of Judah under the reign of King Ahaz, turning to the gods of the Syrians and sacrificing his children in the valley of Hinnom, after the abominations of the nations of whom Yahweh cast out before Israel. I also explained that since Solomon's depart from Yahweh, he was guilty of idol worship. The temples of the idols and the high places of sacrifices was never removed from the land of Israel, both houses. I also gave a brief overview of the split of the kingdom of Israel into two parts, with two kings, one king to each part. After Solomon, both houses had wicked kings, up until King Asa of Judah, who walked like King David, but he did not take away the high places of idol worship, so the people of Judah were still guilty of idolatry.
This temples and idol, those high places, is extremely important to follow that Solomon, the high places were set up in Solomon's time, and it was never removed. So it was under King Solomon that everything went south, and it was never restored up until King Hezekiah. So I'm not sure where it's quoted, but it says that the people walked in secret, worshipping Baal and Astaroth.
But when Judah finally got a righteous king, the idolatry of the house of Israel became worse, and after General Omri killed Zimri, who killed King Elah, Israel started to walk in the worship of Baal. Omri became king of Israel, and his son Ahab married Jezebel, a Sidonian priestess of Baal. The son of King Asa of Judah was King Jehoshaphat, and he started to rule over Judah from the fourth year of King Ahab of Israel. For the most part of his life, King Jehoshaphat walked righteously with Yahweh, but in his old age he formed an alliance with the wicked King Ahab by having his son, King Jehoram, marry Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, who was still a priestess of Baal. This caused Baal worship to spread to all the lands of Israel as a whole. Baal worship is a religious practice by which anybody can burn incense and become a priest. Most of this religion goes against Yahweh's Torah and can even go as far as child sacrifice. Baal worship is based on the worship of the Queen of Heaven and dates back from times before Nimrod and Ashtaroth. Israel's first encounter with Baal was with Balak and Balaam when Balak, representing the Moabites and Midianites, asked a diviner named Balaam to curse the children of Israel. After Balaam failed to do so, we had the Baal Peor incident, where the Israelites fornicated with the daughters of Moab and bowed down to their gods. During the time of King Ahab, this same type of incident repeated itself and brought the curse of destruction and scattering of the people, as it was written in the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The purpose of the study on the history of the kings is to try and create the bigger picture of how this happened and Yahweh's plan of redemption for his people Israel. Israel meaning the descendants of Jacob, all 12 tribes, also known as the remnant of Jacob in scripture.
A lot of people don't know it that Judah had a queen on the throne several years. Wrong.
Yeah, that's true.
Brandon.
I just wanted to say, in defense of the book of Jasher, the Baal Peor incident is in there, and that's where it actually mentions them sleeping with the with the women and doing the fornication and the idolatry. It's mentioned not in Torah, it's kind of there, but not really. But in Jasher, it gives the details.
Right. Thank you for bringing that up.
Well, we also know
that... The Jews always say with the Talmud, the sages say this happened, and they never quote the book of Jasher. And that's where I catch them lying the most, is when they say the sages say, and it's from the book of Jasher. That's on recording, it's just true, I would put that out.
We know also that the children of Israel were involved in, you know, Egyptian temple worship. They were required, as you know, the firstborns of all the families were required to serve in the Egyptian temples. The Passover blood had to be put on the doorposts was because that blood wiped out the other deities that what they were carving, the Egyptian gods, in symbols of those Egyptian gods into their doorposts. So, you know, they were involved in worship of other gods before they got into the wilderness. But you see, they were delivered from that. And so the first time after their deliverance, the first time they had to deal with that is in the Balak and Balaam story. That was their first test of, are you going to worship other gods? They had already proven that they were willing to worship images. Now, are they going to go and worship other gods?
What?
Image worship leads to worship of other gods.
Okay, great.
Something to note, Kimberly was talking about, they carved the images of these gods into the doorpost. Well, we're thinking like this door casing is a doorpost. They were quite wide, and there was a trench that went on the bottom of the door, on the frame, and it was also a basin in there. So when they slaughtered their goat or whatever to their deities, which would be right there around them, they would pour the blood into the basin and run across the threshold. So if you were in covenant with these gods, when you walked through the door, you walked over the threshold. You didn't walk on the threshold, you walked over it, saying, I'm in league with these deities. So when an invader come in, he would walk on the threshold.
The first time that it is recorded in scripture that Judah came near the brink of destruction was during the time of King Amaziah. King Amaziah was the king we opened with in lesson 1 of our study. Remember that he was the king that had to deal with the Edomite rebellion, and that he asked King Jehoash of Israel, the son of King Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, to assist him. Jehu was the general of the Judah-Israelite army who killed Jezebel and King Jehoram, as well as his son Ahaziah, kings of Judah. The result was that Queen Athaliah ruled over the house of Judah for 6 years, after which her son became king, and she was executed. The easiest way to keep track of this chronology is to use the tables that I have set up. You will find this information in Table 2, the First Kings of Israel, on our websites, themessianicmessage.com and tabernacleofdavidrestored.com.
A lot of people don't know it, that Judah had a queen on the throne for several years. It's wrong.
Yeah, that's true.
Brandon.
I just wanted to say, in defense of the Book of Jasher, the Baal Peor incident is in there, and that's where it actually mentions them sleeping with the with the women and doing the fornication and the idolatry. It's mentioned not in Torah, it's kind of there, but not really. But in Jasher, it gives the details.
Right. Thank you for bringing that up.
Well, we also know
and
that...
The Jews always say with the Talmud, the sages say this happened, and they never quote the Book of Jasher. And that's where I catch them lying the most, is when they say the sages say, and it's from the Book of Jasher. That's on recording, it's just true, I'm going to put that out.
We know also that the children of Israel were involved in, you know, Egyptian temple worship. They were required, as you know, the firstborns of all the families were required to serve in the Egyptian temples. The Passover blood had to be put on the doorposts was because that blood wiped out the other deities that what they were carving, the Egyptian gods, in the symbols of those Egyptian gods into their doorposts. So, you know, they were involved in worship of other gods before they got into the wilderness. But you see, they were delivered from that. And so the first time after their deliverance, the first time they had to deal with that is in the Balak and Balaam story. That was their first test of, are you going to worship other gods? They had already proven that they were willing to worship images. Now, are they going to go and worship other gods?
Right.
Image worship leads to worship of other gods.
I agree.
Something to note, Kimberly was talking about, they carved the images of these gods into the doorpost. Well, we're thinking like this door casing is a doorpost. They were quite wide, and there was a trench that went on the bottom of the door. In the frame, and it was also a basin in there. So when they slaughtered their goat or whatever to their deities, which would be right there around them, they would pour the blood into the basin and it would run across the threshold. So if you were in covenant with these gods, when you walked through the door, you walked over the threshold. You didn't walk on the threshold, you walked over it, saying, I'm in league with these deities. So when an invader come in, he would walk on the threshold where that blood was at, saying, your God is no good. So what God did was different. He had them paint over those deities, saying, those gods are no good. Not just walking on them, they walked, blotted them out, as if to say, you don't even exist. And that's what they had to get in your minds, that these are not real. They're fake. So that's what that was about.
What you said is very enlightening. Possibly this has to do with what we say or what we would sing in the Christian church, that of walking through the blood, being cleansed through the blood of Yeshua. Let's see, how did it go? It reminded me of walking through Yeshua's blood. Okay, when they covered the blood of the doorpost, it did cleanse those gods and remove idols. I mean, that's what I'm saying. But I don't know.
What Rick is talking about and what Cheryl is talking about is called the Threshold Covenant. The ancient Near East, threshold covenants were the way that you were in covenant with your God. You sent your firstborns to officiate in the temple of that God, but you did your sacrifice to that God also, not only in the temple, but in your home. And like you said, they would sacrifice the animal at that threshold, and then they would walk across that threshold, not touching the blood in there, to signify that they are in covenant with that God. That's why Yahweh said, you're not going to do it that way anymore. When you bring your sacrifices to me, you're going to bring them to my gate. You're bringing them to my threshold. See, the other gods, they can be manipulated. You know, you bring a god into your house. He's coming into your authority. You get that? That's the pagan occult way. That god comes into and under your authority. Yahweh never comes under your authority. You do not manipulate Yahweh. You go to his threshold and you are under his authority. And that is the only way that Israelites have ever been permitted to sacrifice to Yahweh, at his threshold.
That's the king. Because our God is our king as well. And you go and see the king. The king doesn't come down to see.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Well, this was just the beginning of teaching them otherwise. This is all they had known. Correct?
Yes, I think so.
And, yeah. Very good. They had only known the other way. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. I think what I meant to say, and I couldn't find the words a while ago, totally, is, we'll say, through the blood are we forgiven. Through the blood of Yeshua for us to have forgiveness of sin. And so it was kind of an image of mine when Rick was talking about that, which, that's not right, is it? Yes and no.
I will address it now. Okay. It's ignorance of the church, not understanding what the threshold covenant is about. And the threshold covenant, you don't touch that blood. You step over it. So you are saved by the blood and not through the blood. Because when you touch that blood, you're trampling the blood, meaning I reject you. So if you trample the blood, like the Christian church says, we trample, but through the blood of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. Basically, they are trampling in the blood, which is when they say to Yahweh, in your face, we don't want you.
Yeah, this goes back to other discussions that we've had throughout the years about the expressions that Christianity uses in its hymns and in its worship and in just basic cultural Christian expressions, you know, covered by the blood, not in the scripture, not scriptural at all, and something you would not want to claim because it was the blood of Apis, those cult members who were covered by that bull's blood, standing under a metal grate while the bull's being killed and the blood comes down on them. That's an ancient Apis understanding. Coming through the blood means you get some of that blood on you. And like you said, then if you get it on you, get it on your feet and you're walking on it, that kind of symbology is what Christians don't understand about it. Them coming out of their homes through that door, they were coming out clean, not covered in blood.
Okay, so what was the sin on the threshold? Okay, that's the sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Absolutely.
And then that blood of that lamb was applied over that to say this contract, this covenant is null and void. Right? That's part of the idea. You are going through it, this contract is broken. Now you don't want it on you. You don't like, oh, look at me. Like it's some kind of weird thing. But you're going in and out of your house now, and that debt that was against you because you had sinned, you were in debt to your God because you had carved this stuff into your door. You're applying that blood that he commanded you to do this particular obedience. Now your covenant is with Yahweh again, and you're walking in and out of your house, and that peace and that salam aleikum, that shalom. And that's why we put this scripture up on our doors now. You know, because we're reminding ourselves what we're covenant we're walking in and out of. We don't carve those things on our doors anymore because we have a covenant with Yahweh. So we don't need to put any blood on our doorposts now because we don't have those carvings because that was the wrong thing because you bind demons to your house in doing that. But that blood broke that. They broke that too. So it's a picture showing something. There are people who took it literally and it meant something else in that context, but in scripture, it was literal, but it was telling us something as a larger picture, using a picture to tell words, ideas that we've seen many of these ideas in scripture that are similar, and then we can be confused, like, does that fit here or there, you know? But when we get back to the idea of the covenant theology, the covenant thinking, what is a covenant, who is a king, that kind of talk, kingdom, this stuff makes more sense.
Yeah, well, what Rick said a while ago, it just triggered my thinking of what we had talked about before with Kimberly at one point, and then, of course, what you said. Yeah, thank you.
So, just be clear that first, the original Passover was a threshold covenant. They put the blood of the lamb in that trough where other gods had been sacrificed, and the blood all up the right and left side and across the lintel of their doorpost, and they went in and they did not come out. And when they came out, they stepped over that blood. They did not walk through it. So what you said about the walking through, they didn't walk through the blood. That would have trampled the blood. They needed to do the cultural thing in the ancient Near East cultural thing, which was to step over the threshold that had the blood in it. And then they went out with their whatever lamb was left over, They burned it on their way out. And now they're being set free. Because the lamb's blood completely covered all four sides of their doors. It's complete. And, you know, what you said, that the mezuzahs go on our doors and on our gates, that is our God on our doors. See, that's why we put his commands on our doors. So that was good.
Yeah.
Any other comments?
I think the Catholic Church has so much of how they used to worship. I don't know the words. But they took a lot of different, I guess you might say, the way they would sacrifice, try to even be forgiven, just the things they would do in their worship, or even now, Catholic worship. Because they have all of these idols they burn. I don't know if they burn incense now or not, but they used to, from what I understand.
I don't know. I never visited the Catholic Church, and I'm not going to either.
I think they do.
I know that their hats look like a fish head.
Is it?
The fish head is smaller, if I'm not mistaken.
Dagon,
that's right.
Yes, there you go.
So the symbolism in Catholicism is really bad. How much of that went into the modern church, I don't know. But Christianity origin is the Catholic Church. Most Christians refuse to acknowledge it. They say, no, but we're not Catholic, we're Christian. Yes, Michael.
Let's don't forget, Rick came out of Catholicism. So he'll know the answers just about any of this stuff. Am I correct?
So, King Amaziah asked King Yehosh to assist him with the Edomite threat, but after he was warned by Yahweh, he refused Israel's help. Then Amaziah went and worshipped the gods of the Edomites, and Yahweh set him up for war against King Yehosh, and he lost, and Judah was plundered. King Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, received a broken kingdom. He walked with Yahweh and became a mighty king who restored the house of Judah, but he became so full of himself that he went into the house of Yahweh and tried to burn incense. The priest in the temple tried to warn him, but he would not listen, so Yahweh struck him with leprosy in the forehead, and he had to separate himself from his people up until his death. The next king of Judah was King Jotham, who was a righteous king, but he also did not take away the high places of idol worship in the house of Judah. Ahaz, his son, became king and started to walk like King Ahab of Israel did many years ago. This basically means that he went back to Baal worship. Where King Uzziah managed to repent and stop the destruction on Judah, King Ahaz just continued to walk in the curses. So Yahweh raised up Syria and Ephraim to make war against him and the house of Judah. Yahweh made a promise to King David that there would be a descendant on the throne forever. So the prophet Isaiah came to King Ahaz and reassured him of this promise. But rather than trusting Yahweh, King Ahaz went to the Assyrians for assistance and paid them a large amount of tribute, and by this initiated Yahweh's plan for the destruction of Israel all over again. As our story progresses, we will learn that by the time of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, only a few cities of Judah will be left and not taken by Israel's enemies. Introduction to Lesson 4 and 5, The Destruction of the House of Israel. Let's do a recap on the kings of Israel in the northern tribes of Ephraim. Jehu was raised up to end the wicked kings in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah married King Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. Jezebel was manipulating King Ahab to do her bidding. Ahab was killed in battle against the Syrians. Baal worship was stretched over all Israel, both houses. Jehu made an end of Jezebel and killed both Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and the next king of Israel, as well as Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jehu saw to it that any one of Ahab's descendants that could lay claim to the throne in Israel was killed. He also got rid of the Baal worship in the northern tribes. This fulfilled the promise that Yahweh made to Ahab through a prophet, and Jehu became king over Israel Ephraim. But sadly, King Jehu continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the first, and Yahweh made a promise to Jehu that he would have descendants on the throne of Israel only to the fourth generation. The succession kings of Israel after Jehu were Jehoahaz, Jehosh, Jeroboam the second, and Zechariah. In lesson 1 of our study, we discussed King Jehosh of Israel. He was blessed by Yahweh to have a strong army to defend the borders of Israel against their enemies. The king in Judah was Amaziah. He was the king that adopted the Edomite religion and started to worship their gods after he defeated them in Seir, the Valley of Salt, known as Petra today. King Jehosh reigned for 16 years and walked evil in the sight of Yahweh, for he walked in the sins of Jeroboam the first. He made war against King Amaziah of Judah and defeated him in battle. He raided the temple of Yahweh and the king's house in Judah and broke down the northern defense wall of Jerusalem. Jeroboam the second ruled from the 15th year of King Amaziah and reigned for 41 years. He did that which was evil towards Yahweh, because he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the first. He was counseled by the prophet Jonah on how to defend the borders of Israel. The prophet Amos started to prophesy the destruction of all Israel because of the sins of kings Jeroboam and Amaziah of Judah. After the death of Jeroboam the second, his son Zechariah became king over Israel. He was the fourth generation from King Jehu and walked in the sins of Jeroboam the first. He was killed by Shallum, who took his place on the throne. This fulfilled what Yahweh told Jehu, that he will have a descendant only to the fourth generation, because he chose to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the first. Shallum only reigned for 1 month and was murdered by Menahem. He became king over Ephraim, and the Assyrians attacked the northern tribes. Menahem paid a hefty tribute to stay on the throne, and it is safe to say that he became a vassal king of Assyria. He ruled for 10 years, after which his son Pekahiah became king over Israel. Pekahiah reigned for 2 years, and then was murdered by Pekah. It was during the time of King Pekah that Ahaz was king in Judah. Ahaz walked in the sins of King Omri and Ahab, which means that he worshipped Baal. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings ever in Israel Judah. During these times, both houses had wicked kings, and Yahweh raised up Syria with Ephraim under King Pekah to attack the house of Judah.
Cool.
Yes.
Okay, so you're saying that Ephraim went with Syria?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah.
Yes. They got into covenant with Syria, and then the Lord said, because of that, those people that you're in covenant with, they're going to come and kill you now.
Oh.
Well, not a good covenant, that was. Because, you know, the Lord said, don't make covenants with the people around you. And they decided that's what they were going to do. And so the Lord used those people that they got into covenant with to come and kill them and cart them off and blunt their noses and kick.
Just keep in mind, Syria and Assyria is not the same people.
So is this the tribe of Ephraim, or is this the Ephraim, just the northern kingdom?
The whole northern kingdom.
Okay, so
The tribe of Ephraim is not really mentioned again. The two houses, one is called Ephraim, one is called Judah. I think I explained it in this teaching. I'll go into detail why I say Ephraim. So,
okay.
The other point I want to make here is Baal worship started with Solomon in the Judah part of this whole thing. Then it stopped. Then it started again. Well, it stopped in the king's house. the people were still worshipping idols, including Baal and Ashtaroth. Then stopped up until Umri and Ahab. And then Athaliah brought it back as a capital religion within all Israel. Yes.
In the book of Judges, we have repeated accounts of them worshiping other gods. And we've talked about that. Baal is just a kind of a basic, you know,
system.
Right. So,
see, King David didn't allow that.
So yes. You're talking about after the kingdom was united.
Yes.
That was when Solomon was the first one to bring in that worship. Okay.
King David cleaned up everything. They were unified under Yahweh until the civil wars, and David came up top.
That's clarification.
And was that credited because of his marriages outside?
For Solomon?
Yes.
Yes.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah. That God told him not to marry outside, and he just did anyway. And they, his wives, just wooed him.
That's the whole point about Jezebel in the first place. She was... Mm-hmm. From an outside nation, not allowed to marry. And the end result was, by default, Athaliah was an Israelite, in brackets. But not really. But her mother and father were Israelites. So Athaliah, by definition, would have been an Israelite. But since she's a descendant from a Lebanese, Athaliah, even though both her parents, you know, that is an Israelite, she's not an Israelite. And not just that, she led the whole Judah back into idolatry. That's how serious this is.
King Pekah had plans to replace King Ahaz and put another ruler on the throne of the house of Judah. This was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and he sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to comfort him. Yahweh made a promise to King David that there will come a ruler from one of his descendants that will rule over all Israel. Yahweh intended to keep this promise for the sake of David and chose to save King Ahaz through the hands of the Assyrians. Assyria attacked Syria and took Damascus and killed the Syrian king. Then Assyria attacked Ephraim and took the lands of Naphtali, and they were subdued by Assyria. All the kings of Ephraim walked wickedly against Yahweh because they walked in the sins of Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat. King Pekah reigned for a total of 20 years, and he again was murdered by Hosea, son of Elah. This brings us to the last king of the house of Ephraim. Yahweh always tells his plans to the people through the prophets. He tells them when they are walking away from him, when they start to walk against his Torah. Amos was prophesying during the times of Jeroboam the second in the northern tribes when King Uzziah ruled in Judah. Amos was a prophet to Ephraim, but he called out the sins of both houses and warned of a destruction of all Israel if the people did not repent. The high places were still not removed, and people was guilty of idolatry over all the lands of Israel. Isaiah had more prophecy about the coming destruction when King Uzziah started to worship the Edomite gods, and he continued to prophesy during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and King Hezekiah in Judah. Prophets Micah and Hosea started to prophesy as well during these times.
The thing about prophecies, when they started to prophesy in Jeroboam's time, that prophecy was said and carried to the next king. It's like somebody writing something down today, and in a year from now you read it. It's the same with the prophets. God's prophecies are always true, not just when they were spoken. Even today, his prophecies are still true. And that's the repeating patterns. You can use the same prophets and same prophecies to predict or estimate what's going to happen in the future. Let's carry on.
Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17 and read the opening verses up to verse 6. Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel. Hosea reigns in Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hosea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Uzziah became his servant, and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found Uzziah in a conspiracy, for he had sent messengers to Cho, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria arrested him, and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Uzziah, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and carried Israel away into, and placed them in Halah, and in Habor, by the rivers Goshen, and in the cities of the Medes.
In our text we read that Uzziah gave presents, but if you go more into the meaning of that word, he paid a tribute. Now a tribute is something that you have to pay every year to whoever you are under. So this tells us that King Uzziah was a vassal king to Assyria. Yes,
Israel is still doing that today. In the United States, you pay annual taxes because you are a little vassal to the government of the United States, starting in 1871 when the United States became an incorporation. And under that incorporation, they now allow you to be a little corporation. Why do they do that? Because it's against the law for them to tax persons. In the United States, you can only be taxed if you are a corporation. Now, one of the ways that we know that we're corporations is because in government official documents, all of our names are in all caps. That is an official way of designating who's who in a legal document on our, birth certificates and so forth. We are paying tribute every April 15th. And if you don't pay your tribute to the corporation or the king, we call our leaders a president because he's not for life. He's not a lifelong guy, you know. He comes and goes. He's temporary. So we think we are not living under a monarchy. Oh, nay, nay. Well, the same laws apply in today's modern presidential world as applied in the ancient world. And Israel, wherever they've been scattered, have taken all of their image worship and their idolatry and their method of governing their people. Israel, I'm talking about all 12 tribes. And Babylon is the model.
You could get us out of Egypt, but you'll never get Egypt out of us. Well, that's what they thought.
Yes.
In the 12th year of Ahaz, Uzziah became king of Ephraim. Why do I use the term Ephraim rather than Israel? It is because Ephraim is a more specific term for the northern tribes of Israel, and most of the time, not always, when the Bible used the term Israel, it means the whole of Israel, all 12 tribes, not just the northern or the southern tribes. The Ephraimite, house of Israel, northern tribes were referred to as Israel, and the southern, house of Judah tribes were also referred to as Israel by the prophets. This is a difficult concept for most to understand. For the most part, those who recognize the two houses say the biblical term Israel in the prophets most often refers to the northern tribes. This is not true. When the Bible speaks of Israel, and even house of Israel, it is referring most often to 12-tribed Israel, unless the context states it to be the northern 10 tribes. This, Uzziah became king of Ephraim. We know this because Uzziah is in the line of the northern kings. This is the context of my calling Uzziah king of Ephraim.
You guys catch that?
Mm-hmm.
So we're taught a backwards assumption?
The whole two-half teaching of the Hebrew Roots movement is a lie.
It's a backwards assumption picked up from the Jews.
Yes.
Just the Jews had to be the ones that said, okay, so when it says Israel, it's talking about the northern house. Okay, that makes sense.
That was done to cause people to think that Ephraim has no redemption. Because the Jews deny Yeshua, that means that they can teach that Ephraim has no redemption. Therefore, they can do what Rivka Lambert Adler said to Rick.
Yeah.
Ephraim will never be allowed back.
And then those old ladies at the wall were telling Hana to leave, get out of here.
Yes, you have nothing to do here. Right, exactly.
Yeah,
you have no right to be here. Yes. Yeah.
So, I think I mentioned it, but I'm going to mention it now. Through all your prophets, it looks like you can separate when it says Israel as only the 10 northern tribes and Judah only as the southern tribes, except with Ezekiel, it doesn't work. Now, if it doesn't work in Ezekiel and you have to go re-look at that concept, then you have to go back to all the prophets and re-look at that concept.
And what this teaching is the battle of against the Jews that says that they are still in the covenant of Abraham. They are not. Jeremiah said they were going to be cut out, just like the house of Israel had been cut out. Their cutting out happened later, but they were cut out of the covenant. But they still proclaim Messianic Jews teach that, and Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews teach that. And it has seeped over into Hebrew Roots. And so Hebrew Roots people think, well, if they are in the covenant, then we need to go and do the Jewish thing. We need to convert to Judaism. And that's why you have guys like Abraham Feld and Ovadia Abrahami, Kol HaTor, teaching that unless you convert to Judaism and be circumcised under the Acts 15 way that those Pharisees said we want people to be converted. They didn't say converted. They said they need to be circumcised. They wanted to convert them to all Jews because they did not understand that Yeshua had cut the Jews out of the covenant. Paul was trying to explain this in Romans.
That's what the whole circumcision and not circumcision speech is about.
Right, exactly. Yes. So we're trying to unravel this for people to understand the insidiousness and wickedness of this teaching that the Jews are still in the covenant. They have to come into the covenant the way that Yeshua said they have to come into the covenant, and that is through him. He is the seed, the one seed that came through the line of David through Nathan, because Solomon's line was cut off.
Solomon's line lost the kingship by Zedekiah.
Yes.
So Josiah, and Josiah's one of his sons, was the last king of the house of Judah, as in the position of the throne.
Brandon. Yes.
Since she put names on record, I read what these guys at Kol HaTor, what they really believe. I went through one series of articles, because I know how to get to the bottom line. And the bottom line is, these chuckleheads, they think that all Jews become the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. They are the Son of Man collectively, corporately. So they all think they're Jesus. They all think they're Yeshua. They all think they're the Mashiach. They're just mentioning Daniel, who comes to the Ancient of Days. And they justify this based on their faulty monotheism. They say they believe in one God, and that's just the Father, so that makes them the sons, or the Son. And they don't get that Yeshua is the only begotten Son, who alone has been in heaven, who alone knows the Father. He is a Yahweh, just like the Father, and it's only, like you said, through him do we become adopted into that family. We don't become Jesus, you know. But I mean, if you think about the world cases of mental illness of people thinking they're Jesus, and they don't think anybody else is, just that they are. Right? Just the individual, well, he's crazy, but I really am Jesus. No, he's crazy, I'm Jesus. Right. So I mean, then every Jew is the Son of Man, but Yeshua said in the scripture, in the Brit Hadashah, he referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other biblical character. So for them to make this leap is pretty big, to say they are the Son of Man, collectively, all the Jews are Messiah. And the script, that's how warped this gets at the end, from the simple divergence point that you're pointing out. But they're still in the covenant, and that just backwards thinking about the church itself, about the bride and the body, because they're seeing that kind of warped way.
Well, their twisted thinking also comes from Isaiah chapters 40 to 53, which describes the servant, the righteous servant. And they describe themselves as the righteous servant. The Jews are not righteous people. When you want to call yourself righteous, you have to be doing things Yahweh's way. They're not righteous. They're doing things the Jewish way. And they get to Isaiah 53, and they say, then that, see, all that from 40 to 52 describes them, and then 53 puts the topper on it. You see, we are the suffering servant. Hashem, they won't even call on the name of Yahweh. They call him the name, which I believe refers back to Isaiah 65:11, I think, where it says that you talk about the name, the Gad, the God of fortune.
Gad in the name.
Which means God.
But they make themselves out to be righteous, and they say that they were scattered into all the nations so that they could redeem the nations because they are righteous.
Because they think they're Jesus.
That's so right. And the book, just making this up, it's on Aish, it's on Chabad, it's on Israel 365, it's on Breaking Israel News. I mean, it's throughout their outreach programs to Christians. This is where the Hebrew Roots people get trapped. They get trapped right there.
This house teaching that's done wrong. When they say Israel is only the northern tribes, the Jews are righteous.
Well, and even I have contributed to that, because in the news, when I'm talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I have to often make it clear that what I'm talking about is man's idea of you know, they're still back in, you know, 2,500 years ago at that split, you know, when there was a civil war going on. That civil war is now, I said 2,500 years ago, that civil war is 2,900 years old now, from when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split. So I'm talking about the two houses in that context of the rebellion against what Yeshua did, which was 2,000 years ago. He came and united all of the tribes, as Rick pointed out one time in a teaching a long time ago, Midrash, when he said in Ezekiel 37, it says that I'm going to go to the valley of dry bones, and the skin is going to come upon you, the sinews and the muscles and so forth, and then I'm going to put my spirit in you. That happened. That's the reestablishment of 12 tribes of Israel. That happened at the cross. But that could not have happened if, when Yeshua died that night, that Israel with all Israel was not cut off, including all 12 tribes. The Jews had to be cut out of that covenant then. They killed their king. When you kill your king, you have no more country. You have no more nation. You have no more covenant. You are just there freely floating around. Who do they belong to? They belong to Rome. And until they come back to Yeshua, they still belong to Rome.
Do you have a question, Charles, or comment?
Well, I'm just curious. Where does Hashem go?
Well, that's a good question. Again, in my research, I've taken it back to Isaiah 65:11, where they called on the name of the God of fortune. But see, the reason is because they write it G-D, okay? They don't like the word God. The name of the God of fortune is God, G-A-D. That's also the name of a tribe. But they are fortune, and they write, they say Hashem is, G-O-D, or G-D, rather. Yeah. And so Hashem is God, G-A-D, God, the God of fortune.
Sorry.
I got my do not but that's where that comes from is way back there, even before they split.
The God of fortune.
No, return them.
Most of them, they don't hear it either. They don't know it.
I don't like the word Hashem.
I don't like it either. And we sing that song, Kai Hashem. And I was thinking this past week, I think I'm going to have to dispense with that. But it's such a good song. It has such a good beat. We love to sing it. Kai Hashem, you know. So I don't know what I'll do with it. Go ahead, Hannah.
Okay, I remember, it's been a blue moon years, but I still remember high school. And when I was 17, I remember a Jewish person, when I was talking, I had just been baptized. I was so excited and, you know, all this stuff and, you know, everything was new to me. And she said to me, when she asked me what I was, I told her. And she said that was something she never had worried about. She was Jewish. Too bad for me. And I went, what? And I've been very confused about that. So do the Jewish meet, did they meet weekly, and are they told garbage, and they just, so it's reiterated each week?
Well, they're taught that in their culture, but here's the thing, what she was saying to you is, you know how when people are doing something, they will accuse you of doing what they're doing. They accuse us of idolatry, of worshiping another God because we worship Yeshua, our King. When in fact, the truth is, they worship the Queen of Heaven. In that worship, there are other pantheon of gods. In the Sephira, which is the three pillars and Sephira with the 10 parts and all. That's all other gods on each one of those. So they accuse you of worshiping another god when it's actually them that's doing it. But the people, they've been doing it so long, they don't even know.
That's what
unless Yahweh.
That fits of becoming Jew and denying Yeshua. So
yes.
That supposedly you're no longer
an idolatry. And in fact, they don't even know what the word idolatry means. Go ahead, Michael.
Did you understand that Hashem means the name? That's what it means.
Okay.
Oh, I guess I didn't explain that very well. And here's
I took care of it.
Huh. and here's the thing. You are sitting in the Hashemite kingdom right now. The kingdom of Jordan is called the Hashemite kingdom. They pronounce it Hashemite, but it's
Hashem.
Really
Hashem with an ite on the end of it.
The name
ite kingdom. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, where in the world? How did they end up with that name for themselves? Mm-hmm.
Well, it probably came about when the nation of Jordan was created in 1947 at the United Nations, that they formalized what was happening here. This population is somewhere around 75 or 80% Palestinian, and they know who they are. They are modern-day descendants of the ancient Israelites from all 12 tribes. They know who they are. But they, too, during the time of Isaiah, those northern tribes were calling on the Hashem God, the name of God, G-A-D, with the dash in there, the God of fortune. Isaiah prophesied way before the northern tribes were taken into captivity. And so all 12 tribes were involved in that. So they still have that Hashem thing in their vocabulary, in their culture.
So is it to hide it?
It's the obliviousness.
Well, it is to hide it.
Yeah.
It is to have that dash hides the A.
Yes, which most people think is
O. Is O. Yes. They think, see, Christians and Hebrew roots think that the Jews, all the Jews, are calling on God, G-O-D. They're not. They're calling on Gad, but it's pronounced God. But it's G-A-D.
And so
that's the name.
The God of fortune. So what is that representation? Of just what the word...
It's just what the word means.
Fortune,
there's in ancient Middle East, the tribe of Gad was named because there was great fortune in the birth of Gad. We can go back and read that story in Genesis. How blessed, what the fortune was there. This God of fortune, Gad, this Elohim, this El, not Elohim, this El of fortune is old, probably from before the flood.
Okay.
Brandon, do you want to add something?
Thank you. The Hashemite, the man's name was Hashem. Was Hashem, the clan of Muhammad himself, Hashemite Zerah, and his mother. So the Hashemites were a subdivision of the Qura'i, maybe I can say this right, Quraysh, but also spelled Quraysh or Quraysh. So there's some hints of other words in here. Well, they were the ruling tribe of Mecca when Muhammad was born, and then his dad was of the clan Hashemite. That was just a name they were going by at the time. But you embedded in the language is stuff that we hear all the time. Also, we hear words, cross-cultural words all the time.
Well, the fact of the matter is, and I think that a lot of them, they do know that Muhammad was an Israelite. And there are people who claim that he was from Judah. He was in a Judah Bedouin tribe.
Okay, wait. You have something.
But he was an Edomite, and I'm going to prove.
Oh, he was an Edomite.
He was an Edomite, and how I know that he was an Edomite is when I was studying to do my 3-part teaching called the Esau Effect. One of the things about him was that the description of him physically is the same as Esau. You know, and the Lord said, be careful of those red things. You know, red hair, ruddy skin. And as Muhammad aged and his beard was turning white, he dyed his beard red. He wanted to be known for what he was.
Wow. Okay, the verse Kimberly is referencing to is Isaiah 65:11. I'm going to read it just for
reference.
For completeness, I like to say. But you are those who forsake Jehovah, who forgot my holy mountain, who prepare a table for God, and who furnished the drink offering to Manet. In your Bible, you will read fortune in the place of Gad. So when the Hebrew says Gad, the English translator said fortune. And for a word for fate or for Manet, they used either fate or number. So to get the correct meaning, what this verse actually says is you have to go to your concordance. Look up the words Gad and Manay. In other words, this verse is directly telling them you're preparing a table for Gad and a drink offering to Manay. It's two gods.
In the King James, with the Strong's numbers, it translated as for that troop. When he was born, he was called troop, which is Gad. So, but it also means fortune, that kind of thing. But so they translate a table for that troop, and that furnished the drink offering unto the number. So that's interesting.
So in English, you don't pick it up. It makes no sense.
Right.
When you add the Hebrew words in there, it makes perfect sense. They were worshiping idols.
But that's purposeful.
That is purposeful.
When they translate that, to hide that.
Yes.
That's purposeful.
Yes.
And it's just very interesting that after 1611, our Bible translations are based on the Masoretic text, which is basically directly Jewish influence. Where, again, we go back to the two houses. In Christianity, you get two houses. You get the Christians and the Israel, which is the Jews. That's what they say. Israel is the Jews, and you get Christians. In Judaism, you get Israel are the Jews, and the Gentile believers. And then in the Hebrew roots two house, they change it to, okay, Ephraim and Judah.
And what's coming with the Antichrist is that Christians are going to fulfill what the Jews have been wanting for 2,900 years. The Christians are going to return to Judaism under the Antichrist.
Number one.
And that will fulfill what the Jews see as the restoration of the kingdom.
Which it won't be.
Right.
Because our restoration comes with fire and bloodshed and earthquakes and things falling from heaven, which is not going to come with this Jewish Antichrist peace deal. Everybody shouting, peace, peace. He always said, I'm making war.
Correct.
Well, we get restored because our king died for us. Now, they mimic that by having their Messiah die in a battle after having reigned for some time. Less than 3.5 years, according to our Bible. But he dies in a battle, and his son then succeeds him on the throne. So that's not the way that Yahweh said it was going to be done in the Tanakh.
That's right.
That, I just connected something here. the church always said that Yeshua's life on earth is 3.5 years, and yet their Messiah will live for 3.5 years and be cut off. Their Messiah, not Yahweh's Messiah, their Messiah, 3.5 years. So it's like they were trying to force a fulfillment of Scripture. It just seems that way.
Right. They're trying to fulfill the Messiah Ben Yosef, yeah. Messiah, the suffering servant who dies. We've already seen our suffering servant die. And then later, you know, I guess the son, I'm not sure, I'm not clear on this, and I don't think they are either, becomes Messiah Ben David, Messiah Ben David.
This clarifies, in their eyes, their confusion about, there's two different ones. There are two messiahs, but they misunderstood the scriptures, and instead of two messiahs, there's one coming twice.
Yes.
So they have it confused. Well, in their mind, I thought, if we are righteous, he's going to come on a horse. If we're unrighteous, he's going to come on a donkey. Well, he came on a donkey, and he rejected him. So their Messiah is going to come on a horse.
Yeah, it didn't fit there.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that, what you just said right there, is the Revelation chapter 6, mm-hmm. verse 2, political figure coming out, riding a white horse, a conquering horse, mm-hmm. wearing a crown, and with a bow that has no arrows, because he's a political figure.
Well, now Strong's calls it a fabric bow. So the way I see that is,
he's wearing a mask.
He's riding in on the white horse, pomp and circumstance, going out to start his deal.
Yes, and that's what, you know, I got to take this off. General Balfour, I believe it was, in 1918, came to Jerusalem, and he was on a white horse, but he got off of the horse. And why did he do that? He did that because he did not want to ride in as a conqueror. He was coming in to begin the process of creating Jerusalem as a capital city for the returning Jews. So when you ride in on your horse, you're a conqueror. That's the significance of that guy riding that horse in Revelation 6, 2. He's conquering.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's parading himself.
Yes.
As look right. at me.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Very much.
Why do Jewish people believe that, you know, they're the only ones?
Because they've been taught that for 2,900 years.
And are they like regular people that go to church every weekly? They go? I don't know.
Synagogues. Yeah, they go to synagogues. But there are secular Jews who do not attend synagogues. But here's the thing, for 2,700 years after Assyria took the northern tribes, the Jews, the tribes that were left, said in their heart, I will have peace in my heart. I'm going to be okay because I am okay with the way I'm doing things. And the Lord addressed that in Deuteronomy, saying, if you say, I have peace in my heart, and you're disobeying me, I'm not going to forgive you. Mm-hmm. There's no forgiveness for that. So they started doing that. And by the time Yeshua came, 300 years later, they had a replacement theology that their little four tribes had replaced all Israel. And that in order to establish the kingdom, all Israel, all the scattered people had to come in under those four tribes. Well, Yeshua came, and they're still saying that today. So it's 2,700 years old, Hannah. But Yeshua came and he said, no, wait, they come in under me. I'm establishing 12 unique, separate tribes united in one kingdom. And the Jews said, not only no, but hell no, you're not.
Yeah,
you're not going to.
That's the foundation of the plan.
That is right. But and that's their rebellion.
That's just like Christianity.
Yes. Yes, it is.
It is.
It is.
It's they've been taught that, and that's what they believe.
Right. So the Jews,
they don't question it.
So the Jews have this thing about, well, Christians have this replacement theology thing, and they think they're replacing us. Well, the fact of the matter is, Christians are just as bad in their replacement theology as the Jews were in there. But the Jews did it first.
Mm-hmm. And the Muslims are doing the same thing.
Yes, they are.
Yes, they are. But, you know, I deal very little with Muslims in my teachings and in the news. I do mention this sometimes, as you know, but I don't even want to add the Muslims into the mix because this, it's not that it's a separate culture, but there's a dividing line. Because I first have to get people to understand about the Messiah that's coming, the Jewish Messiah, the first 3.5 years, after which comes another Messiah. Once that first Messiah gets on the scene, if the Lord grants me permission to live that long, because I don't know how long away this is, but then perhaps he'll let me start teaching about the coming Muslim Messiah. Because all three monotheistic religions have their own ideas about who the Messiah is. Christians understand about Jesus, but they really don't get it about Yeshua. Mm-hmm. See, and this is, we have so much confusion in scattered Israel around the world that it's oh, so hard to explain it.
Shall we carry on?
Carry on.
Yes.
The concept of Israel and House of Israel, referring only to the 10 tribes in context, works with all the prophets until we get to Ezekiel, who then makes no distinction between the two concepts. The reason Ezekiel does not separate the house of Judah and the house of Israel is because he was exiled with the Jews. At that point, there was no distinction. All Israelites, all 12 tribes, were Israel throughout the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel refers to Israel as 12 tribes rather than 10, we need to revisit all the other prophets to be sure we have the correct understanding. Doing this now shows us that Yahweh brought down the destruction of all Israel, first the northern tribes and then Judah, who was left. Neither Ezekiel nor the other prophets referred to the house of Judah as Israel by itself for the most part. Consider the following. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and as a collective, they were called Israel. Why? Because their father was called Israel, and they were the descendants of Jacob. As time progressed, the children was born to them. They became the nation of Israel, referring back to the 12 sons of Israel who became the 12 tribes within Israel. It is pretty simple. The name Israel always refers to all Israel unless the prophet seeks to explain something specific to the split northern or southern tribes.
An example of this is then the prophet has to go and specify in the northern tribes. What did they do?
Why people have to understand the chronology of the kings. And for some people who are not history buffs, you know which prophet was prophesying to which king. Now you know what that prophecy was about. It was like the headlines of that day. Like, you know, we have lived long enough to see many American headlines about many American presidents. And we associate certain news people with certain presidential eras, like Walter Cronkite, for instance, with the Kennedy era. You remember? And then later on, and we still have Dan Rather, but we associate him more with the Nixon era. And then after that, there was a Britt Hume that came along, and we associate him more with the Reagan-Bush eras. If you know what the king was that the prophet went to, and you know what the Bible says that king was doing, now you know what the whole prophecy of that prophet is about. But if you try to read the prophets without understanding the connections to the culture and the king and what was going on at the time, you understand.
Exactly.
Because they're in 2 Kings chapter 2, I think, there was a prophet from Judah that Yahweh sent to the northern king, to the Jeroboam. You've got to understand what was going on for the Lord to send a prophet from Judah up to the northern territory, up to Samaria, to see Jeroboam, who had just split off from, the split off the kingdom from Rehoboam.
The southern kingdom.
Yeah. So, but if you're just reading that and you see, oh, this prophet went and he talked to this king, and, you know, then the prophet got killed, and why did he get killed? And then, you know, and Jeroboam just kept on doing what you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand what the prophecy is worth. By the way, that particular prophecy comes to us all the way down to the end of days, because that prophecy still stands for what's going to happen and what the house of Israel, all 12 tribes of Jacob, have brought on the whole world at the end of days. If you read that chapter, you will understand a lot.
I don't like Jeroboam.
You don't like
he got us in trouble.
Jeroboam.
God liked him.
Well, yeah.
That's why he was chosen, and he was chosen for a reason, to start that cycle pattern which we are walking in today with Christianity.
Right.
What Christianity is doing is no different what Jeroboam did. I think it's the same thing.
Yeah, I do too.
I just look at him as being, he got us off track.
Oh, he tried to keep them away from the Jews.
Yeah.
Well, he tried to keep them away from
Jerusalem,
and he had. And what did the Christians do? What did the Catholicism do? They established Rome as the place, okay? And what did Jeroboam do? He took the lowest class of people, it says in the scripture, and he created his own priesthood. So what do the Catholics do? Anybody can be a priest. See? And he totally split the family and said, we're the only ones that exist. Don't have anything to do with them. What do the Christians teach? Don't have anything to do with any of the other brethren. See, the parallels can just continue. You know, I can go on and on, but we don't have to. Those are three major similar things from Jeroboam to Catholicism.
I was taught that when I first came in to this walk. It helped me really not get confused about the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it was easier for me.
Yes.
The teaching about the 2 hours is true. I mean, there is a clear distinction between Ephraim,
mm-hmm.
the northern tribes, and the southern tribes.
Yeah.
But we have to make certain about the context of the prophet to get it right. So for teaching purpose, absolutely. Two houses. But Yeshua brought...
But it's really one...
One big family.
Yeah.
So understanding purpose, it's easier to teach with understanding the two houses separate.
Mm-hmm.
But also for understanding purpose, he said, Yeshua made us one new family. Again. And then he scattered us to the four corners of the earth.
Okay, I'm just looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, and I've confused the Elijah and Elisha prophecies mm-hmm. with the prophecy of the king of Judah that went to see Jeroboam, which is in 1 Kings chapter 13. I just want to clarify that.
A man of God confronts Jeroboam. That's the guy that got killed by a lion because he listened to a false prophet and not to Yahweh's word.
Yep.
All right, let's carry on with the study.
Yahweh made a covenant through Moses as a mediator with the descendants of Israel, the offspring of Jacob's 12 sons. When Saul was called by Samuel to become king, he was king over Israel, the descendants of Jacob, 12 tribes. After many struggles, David took the place of King Saul and became king over 12 tribe Israel. When Yahweh punished Solomon and split the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the house of Judah did not cease, in other words, conquer Yahweh's people who are called Israel. Rehoboam sought to conquer the split off northern tribes, but Yahweh would not allow it. 1 Kings 12, verse 21 to 24, tell us this. Yahweh did not break the covenant with Israel and Judah until they killed their king, Yeshua. The remnant of Jacob, 12 tribes, were always present even after the northern tribes fell to Assyria. We will see this when we study King Hezekiah. This is the reason why we are studying through the kings of Israel. The prophets were addressing specific practices that Israel in the north or Israel in the south, called Judah, were guilty of. There were still only a single covenant and both these houses was walking in it, and their walking in sin would bring destruction to all Israel, Yahweh's people. Israel, Yahweh's people, had two kings after the kingdom was taken from the house of David. Let's go back and read what happened in 1 Kings chapter 11.
Well, the audio was bad because of the streaming. So this is the reason why we studied through the kings of Israel. The prophets were addressing specific practices that Israel in the north or Israel in the south, called Judah, were guilty of. I think we just discussed this enough.
Yes, we did, but that was very succinct and very good.
We need to understand that when God split the kingdom into two pieces, it was still the same covenant that he made with them, with Moses. It's not a new covenant. So if the covenant is still the same, then the people are still the same people. That's part of the reason why I say that when Israel is mentioned, it's all 12 tribes.
And when Yeshua said that kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, he wasn't just making some kind of a platitude. This was not just a saying. It was not just a nice philosophical thing. He was talking about this.
Exactly.
Because you can't have two kings in one kingdom. That's what happened with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You had, from then on, two kings in one kingdom. And so, you know, Yeshua had to come and do away with all of that and become the one king.
I think part of why that happened is so that the people will know when the true Messiah is coming, is when you unite the kingdoms again, reunite the kingdoms.
Well, here's the deception. The Jews are going to say that they have united the kingdom when the Christians come and become Noahides.
That's fine.
They're going to say that all those people that were scattered out there can now be put under a heading of a tribe. They say that on Aish.com, that their Messiah, which we know is the Antichrist, will decide to which tribe a Jew belongs. Now, what in that definition is a Jew? Well, there's a lot of definitions of Jews, but recently, definition of Jew is you are in Judaism or you are in Noahidism, which is a subset of Judaism. But what Noahidism does, it's not a regathering. Yeah. Noahidism, what that does is that makes the Noahides slaves to the Jews. That is their definition of the ingathering, that all the scattered people out there who come in as Noahides and become members of other tribes, those Noahides become slaves of Jews. Yeshua said that all people are equal. So it's the inequality of what the Jews plan to do. But they're going to deceive people and say, hey, we've gathered all 12 tribes. Look at all these Noahides that are now in with us.
Mm-hmm. This is what Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 28. And I believe he was probably confronted with the same issue now with the, well, Noahide laws. Noahide laws is in the Talmud. That means it's not a new thing. It was always there. So Paul was confronted with the same issue. And he said, there cannot be a Jew nor a Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is no nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus.
Right, and that's what they reject. Because they want to have the superiority, and they want to teach that because that you have to be born a Jew in order to have the divine spark, and that if you are an especially righteous Gentile Noahide, you know, the divine spark will hover above your head, but you can't get the divine spark inside you because then that would make you equal with them. You can't have that. And so you're right. That's exactly what he was dealing with, was that insidious. That's why Yeshua said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, every year I have argued with people. It's leaven is not sin. Leaven is false doctrine. Yeshua defined it. The disciples didn't understand what he said. And he said, don't you understand what I'm telling you is that leaven is the false doctrine of the Pharisees. It's not sin. False doctrine leads to sin.
Yes, it.
Right. And so when the sin that it's going to lead to is the denying of Yeshua and the worshiping of their king.
And after 2,900 years of false leaven.
Yes. Exactly.
Yes. And with Christianity, it's what? A little over 1,000 years. Well,
about 1,700 years. Yeah, but you only had about, I'm going to say 80 or 90 years of true the way sect, of true, you know, people following exactly what Yeshua said.
And then man elevating himself.
Right, because you first had the Ebionites and the Marcionites come on the scene towards the end of the first century. And then that started to destroy what Yeshua had taught the disciples. And now those men are dead. And they're, those men's disciples may have been old or dead themselves, and now you've got this new crop, the Ebionites and the Marcionites coming in, and that's the end of it. Mm-hmm. Now, for the next 258 years, they're going to argue and fight about the deity of Yeshua, and do we keep the Sabbath, and do we eat the diet, and, you know, all those things, and is it Gnosticism, or is it actual, you know, reality instead of pie in the sky, you know, with your head in the cloud, Gnosticism, you know, where the physical is totally evil and the spiritual is what is good. I mean, they're separated. They just separated it out into so many little bits and parts that they had to have the 358 AD Nicene Council, which was not convened to decide the deity of Yeshua. It came up at the council. But the council was convened to settle doctrinal issues from all the churches, all the different locations in Asia Minor. that these little factions were fighting. They were trying to bring some unity back. That's what it was convened for.
This is just like, do you go to Jerusalem for the feast?
That's the stronghold.
There's a similar, yeah.
The stronghold is, and it's strong in all 12 tribes. Jerusalem is not the place. Mm-hmm. New York City or Miami, that's the place for Jews, okay, for the feasts.
Yeah.
You know, there's all over the United States, all over Italy, and I've been in Australia, I've been invited to, you know, many. Anywhere that an Israelite wants to keep the feasts, that's the place. Yahweh said there's one place. Now, he couldn't get his people to come to the temple, and they defiled the temple, so he took the temple away and scattered everybody out of Israel, period. There was no place for people to go worship. But he said his eyes and heart and his name are there forever on Jerusalem. So when people got the freedom to go back into Jerusalem to worship, the remnant did. They went back there, even without a temple. And they've been doing it for thousands of years, without a temple. Because that's the capital, you know. It's almost like, you know, a story of a king who is his kingdom is just about devastated and totally lost. And then there comes this final push of the enemy. And, we're going to lose it all. We're just going to lose it all. But then the king that everybody thought was dead comes riding in, Yeshua. And he kills all the ones that are trying to finish off taking the capital. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. But this is the Bible in a short version. But you know what? The movies, fairy tales, they tell this story this way. Just when the people are about to die and the kingdom is about to be destroyed, in comes the hero.
Has to have a good ending.
The hero comes in, but the truth is that we have a hero. His name is Yeshua. He is our Elohim. He is our Yahweh. He's our Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, Father. He's our Father. He's everything. And he will come at just the right time, but he's got to let all this stuff play out so that he can just get, he's spent thousands of years getting all the nations into the Valley of Jezreel. That's how long it's taking to get all the nations situated so that they will do what he prophesied. Okay, go ahead. I'm
that's real good.
Sorry, I'm
that's
sorry. Just go on and on. Okay.
Let's carry on.
Good.
And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for so says Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you, but he still shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the goddess of the sons of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do what is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgment, as David his father did. The kingdom was split into two factions, and we then had two kings on two different thrones in two different cities. One was a descendant of David, and the other one was not. Jeroboam the first was rightfully king, chosen by Yahweh because of the sins of Solomon, but Rehoboam was also still king because he was a descendant of King David and was bound by the promise made to David by Yahweh.
There is a false teaching out that says that Jeroboam should not have been king. It is a false thing. Well, that's not what the text says.
No.
Right.
It's twist scripture because we don't like it. No, we read it for what it says. Jeroboam was a rightful chosen king by Yahweh, and he was also removed by Yahweh.
Well, they don't understand that the 1 Chronicles 5 says that the kingdom actually belonged to Joseph. Now, it says that Judah prevailed, and that Hebrew word there, I can't remember, but it means that, you know, Judah arm wrestled and you know, forced the issue where he became king, which is fine. But the blessings don't go according to the genealogy. The blessings belong to Ephraim or Joseph. And so they don't understand that when Yahweh was choosing Jeroboam, who is from the tribe of Ephraim, he was choosing someone to represent Joseph on the throne. Now, the idea would have been that Joseph, or Jeroboam, had he been righteous and led the people to Jerusalem, that Yahweh may have established a throne of Jeroboam in Jerusalem, and then somehow would have, you know, either had David marry into that family, and they would have been united that way. Who knows? But the Lord knew that Jeroboam was not going to be righteous. But it's clear, and in fact, when you go into chapter 12, the Lord tells Rehoboam, you're not going to go up there and capture them because this thing is from me. So who has the right to say that Jeroboam was not a rightful king? He was. He was.
He was just as wicked as all the other kings. Or the other kings was just as wicked as he was.
That's it. Yeah.
Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and read verses 19 to 24. And Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. And it happened, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come again, they sent and called him to the company, and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, and he gathered all the houses of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people, saying, so says Jehovah, you shall not go up nor fight against your brother, the sons of Israel. Each man returned to his house, for this thing is from me. And they listened to the word of Jehovah and turned to go back, according to the words of Jehovah.
There it says, for this thing is from me, says Yahweh. Back to the understanding of the end is declared in the beginning. Now, all of this tells us basically how everything's going to end. I mean, we have Judaism and Christianity, but you also have the true believers in the way, which is neither. And we claim to be part of that family.
In our study, we are now at King Ahab of Judah and King Hosea of Ephraim. I explained earlier about King Omri and his son Ahab, who married Jezebel. Then I explained about their daughter Athaliah, who ended up reigning over the house of Judah. Both houses were now guilty of idolatry. Yes, we had some righteous kings, but they never took away the high places, and they allowed their subjects to partake in idolatry. Even when the righteous kings walked with Yahweh, we read that they did not walk like David did. King David did not allow for idolatry during his reign over the 12 tribes. All Israel was united and served Yahweh. During the times of civil war, David always trusted in Yahweh to deliver him. But since the high places was never taken away, Ahaz walked in this idolatry of the people, and when he became king, he also did not serve Yahweh. The tribe of Ephraim was dominant over the northern tribes, just as Judah was dominant over the southern tribes. There are more to this in a physical and spiritual understanding, but for the purpose of this study, we need to understand that Israel had two kings, and the two parts was Ephraim, mostly called Israel, and Judah, mostly included when the name Israel was mentioned. Unless the context refers to the northern tribes only, in other words, there was Judah Israel, called Judah, Ephraim Israel, called Israel, and then there were all Israel, Yahweh's people, called Israel. There is a great confusion about this, and I believe Yahweh did this on purpose.
Could be.
Yeah, go ahead. That's funny the way you put that. I love it.
This is why we don't understand the Bible. Because to understand this concept, you have to have read the book of Hosea together with Amos and Isaiah. Just reading a single prophet or just understanding one or two of the prophets, you won't get this. You have to read the picture as a whole.
Right.
One of the biggest problems is in religion is we are misinformed. We don't have all the facts. And if we don't have all the facts, false teachers can lead us astray very easily.
Well, that's why we do the kingdom teaching.
Exactly.
Because we're a kingdom with a history. We have to understand our history. We're not trying to understand religion. Israel is not a religion. Go ahead, Rick.
I would like to say that it's not that they're misinformed, they're lazy for the most part. They don't want to go in and dig in and find out what the word says. They're just there on a typical Sunday morning, 20 minutes sermon. Oh, 25 minutes, I'm gone, I'm out of here. Wait a minute, I can't get out because I'm in the wrong place in the church. Everybody's going to see me. The next time I'm going to sit in the back. So 20 minutes, I'm out of here, gone. So they don't want to actually invest the time into Yahweh's word. That's why I believe that he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you didn't take the time to know me, why should I have taken the time to know you? And this is a kingdom term, to know someone. It is a, you follow my rules and you do as I say, then I will know who you are because you do as I say.
I had an insight. We're on this triannual Torah portion, and we just a couple of weeks ago had Aaron and Moses striking the rock. What they were trying to do, Yahweh wanted them to do was to teach the people to speak to the rock. That's what he said, teach them to speak to the rock, you know, but they struck the rock instead. And all of a sudden, I don't know how this, I mean, it just all came together in my mind. I understood what the Lord's Prayer is. Moses was supposed to teach the people how to speak to the rock. Our Father, who is in heaven, I'm standing here in front of the rock, and I understand that this rock is the earthly representation of the Father in heaven. Okay? Your kingdom come. You understand that that's what Yeshua taught the disciples, is what Moses was supposed to have taught them. Well, what is that, our Father? That's king talk. When you approached an ancient king, you called him Father. He was your father. That was one of the names. If you were in good relationship, though, you see, he became known as other things if you were being naughty. You know, but if you were in good relationship with him and you knew him and he knew you, you called him. That's what the children of Israel were missing. They were their father, and in order for him to be their father, then they must behave themselves like children of the Father.
Problem was, they came out of religion, and for them to make that paradigm shift, it was beyond their capability.
I kind of agree, but Pharaoh is an Egyptian word for king. So they understood kings, but what they didn't understand was that in Israel, everybody has to have a personal relationship with the king, and they couldn't understand that part.
That's...
because the Pharaoh was a faraway person from them.
Yes.
And so...
and also the influence of a religion. And
yes,
the religious
mindset. Yes, the slave. And that's the thing about religion. Religion is the slave mindset.
Let's carry on.
Let us not be deceived. Yahweh's people are named Israel. If you do a search on Esau, God of Israel, in all of the scripture, there are 200 verses where Yahweh says that he is the God of Israel. Israel is his people, all 12 tribes. In the book of Revelation, we have the 12 tribes mentioned on the two occasions, the 144,000 and the 12 gates to the New Jerusalem. Judah never replaced Israel, and Ephraim never replaced Judah as Israel. We need to understand this concept during our study on the history of the kings to see through the delusion that Paul warned us of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go and read it in 2 Thessalonians. Let us not be deceived. Now we beseech you, my brothers, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word or letter, as through us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Let not anyone deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless the first comes a falling away, and the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, setting himself forth that he is God, whose coming is according to the works of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, so that all those who do not believe in truth, but delight in unrighteousness, might be condemned. Verse 15. Therefore, my brothers, stand fast and hold to the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or by our letter.
What teachings has Yahweh given us? His Bible. That's his teachings, all of it.
Now, let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 to get a bit more from Paul's wisdom. But evil men and seducers will go forward to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected through furnished to every good work.
I think Paul summed it up very short and wisely, about the deception. The thing is about the being gathered fire. That's what the whole deception is about, because the Jews say you will be gathered to the Messiah their way. The Christians say you're going to be raptured, but the prophet spoke about it in gathering.
Mm-hmm. And the Jews don't use the word in gathering. They use the words final redemption.
Mm-hmm.
That's their terminology.
Final redemption.
Saying, well, I just... Hitler said final solution, they're saying final redemption. It's the same end conclusion. Either you believe our way or you die.
Right.
So
yeah. the secular people have their version of that same thing. That's what's going on in the United States right now. Both both sides are trying to gather all of everybody in the world to their side to bring about the New World Order, the global reset, whether it's going to be the Marxist Russian communism or the Maoist Chinese communism.
Still communism.
It's still communism, but one is a religious, has a religious Kabbalist foundation, because Karl Marx was a Kabbalist. He learned Kabbalah. He was a Jew. He learned Kabbalah from his granddaddy. And then you have the non-religious, the people that hate God, Chinese Communist Party from China's Mao.
Just so interesting that Biden today is in league with China. And you got Trump, which is a free market supporter.
No, it's called state capitalism. And that system is what Mystery Babylon will be built on. And it's actually under Trump where America's Wall Street would be headed, state capitalism. China already is a capitalist, a state capitalist system. What does that mean? It looks like the free market, but the state owns everything. Mm-hmm. It mimics capitalism, but it's not capitalism.
But let's carry on.
Let's look again at verse 15. And that from a babe you know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures mentioned is the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament as most of us know it. Paul knew the Tanakh like the back of his hands. Everything he taught was based on the understanding of Scripture and how it connects to each other. More than 50% of Paul's writings are directly or indirectly quotes out of the Tanakh. If we want to know what Paul meant, we need to know and understand the visions and writings of the prophets. And if we want to understand the prophets, we need to know the context of the why and the when it was written, during which kings. Therefore, we need to go through the chronology of the kings. I will not be able to explain the book of Jeremiah without an overview understanding of the kings and the corresponding prophets.
Yes.
Kimberly, you always said you have to know your why.
Yeah.
You know, that reason.
The kings tell us the why the prophets prophesy. So if you don't know the why the prophets prophesy, you don't understand.
That is the best explanation. You're right. It's the kings that give us the why, and the prophets are answering the why.
Also, the prophets give us God's word of what he's going to do. In Amos, God said, I will do nothing unless I reveal it through my prophets first. Even the rapture teachers tell you, but there's nothing in the prophets about it because it's a mystery. Yeah, right. Yeah. Maybe it's fine.
Cut it out. It's a mystery, so we can't understand it.
Yeah, right. Just carry on.
Let us go to the prophet Micah and see what he prophesied. Micah prophesied during the time of King Ahaz and Judah and King Pekah of Israel. While we read through Micah, keep in mind that the people of both houses walked in idolatry, and that the high places were never removed ever since it was raised up during the time of King Solomon. The word of Jehovah that came to Micah the Morshathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all people, listen, O earth, and its fullness, and let the Lord Jehovah be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place, and will come down and walk on the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall melt under him, and the valleys shall tear themselves as wax before the fire, as the waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?
Verse 5 basically summarizes when the Bible speaks about Jacob or Israel. It's both peoples of Samaria and Jerusalem. It basically is both Ephraim and Judah. And you get little hints like this all over the prophets. They just, the teachers just tend to not read it and teach the people so. Yes,
sorry. Or it's twisted. So in the, I don't know how to say this, the Christian doctrine mindset, somebody would look at verse 5 and go, is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What backwards assumption would somebody make here with that backwards view, with that twisted view?
Don't go to Jerusalem.
Because of this statement. So therefore, because he says that, but that's not what that means.
No, it isn't.
But this is so many people of twit, we get it exactly backwards from what the idea is. Exactly, perfectly backwards from exactly what Yahweh is trying to say. He's speaking in a metaphor. He's speaking, this isn't about me, this is about you. But the literary device of sarcasm, the literary device of irony, the literary device of, and I'm not talking about philosophy, but Yahweh is a creative entity. So he can make smart remarks or pointed remarks or sarcastic remarks, and it's good if we can understand those contexts. So somebody will take this literally and go, oh, see, because this. No, he's saying, look at what you're doing in my city. Your high places, aren't they here? See, you're making it about you and what you're doing and the crap you're involved in. You're not even on board with me with what I said.
And that's what Jeremiah is all about, is how they defiled Jerusalem, the capital.
Yes, right. It looks like he's actually stating the obvious. So,
yeah.
And are the high places of Judah, are they not in Jerusalem? So it's stating the obvious. So, like, and
with the question mark,
so the question mark is, not are they not here? Well, he knows they are there. So it's stating the obvious to the people of the receiver. The receivers are saying, well, we worship you, but, and he's saying, well, aren't your high places in Jerusalem and polluting all of Judea? Kind of a, like,
yeah, that's what
we would say is a smart aleck retort, but he's actually giving them a little bit of room here to repent. So, but they're not going to. And this is the problem. They're not going to repent. So.
This is the opening verses of the book of Micah. Here Yahweh is establishing the context of the prophet and to whom he prophesied. Both Samaria and Jerusalem are mentioned. These are the two capitals of Yahweh's people, and it establishes the context that Micah is addressing both of the houses. House of Israel in the book of Micah is all Israel, unless the context defines it differently. Reading from Micah 1 verse 6, and I will make Samaria into ruins of the field, planting places for a vineyard, and I will pour down their stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations, and all her graven images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her gifts shall be burned with the fire, and I will destroy all its idols, for she gathered it from the reward of a harlot, and they shall return to the reward of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go striped and naked, I will make a wailing like jackals, mourn like the daughters of an ostrich, for her wounds are not curable. For it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Verse 9 explains that the sins of Israel reached the gate of his people in Jerusalem. This is in reference to what happened during the time of King Omri and Ahab, his son who married Jezebel, and the worship of Baal. Then their daughter Athaliah, who married into Judah and then became queen of Judah for 6 years. In Micah chapter 6 verse 5 and 16, we read the connecting verses. keep in mind that the whole book of Micah is one context. Micah 6 verse 5, "My people, remember now what Balak king of Moab planned, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walked in their counsels, so that I should make you a ruin, and its people a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the shame of my people." The second reading was Micah 6:16, and Yahweh is speaking to Jerusalem. The scripture does not tell us the statutes of Omri, but I can suggest two commandments that Omri and the house of Ahab broke. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, and 18, verse 9 to 14. Reading from chapter 7, "When Jehovah your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Hebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and Jehovah your God shall deliver them before you, you shall crush them, completely destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to his son, nor shall you take his daughter to your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, so that they may serve other gods. So the anger of Jehovah will be kindled against you, and will destroy you suddenly."
And just because the kingdom of Israel was split into two, they didn't take his commandments away. He was still commanded to follow them.
"But you shall deal with them in this way. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images, and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Let's go to chapter 18, verse 9 of Deuteronomy. "When you come to the land which Jehovah your God gives you, you shall not learn to do according to the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, an observer of clouds, or a fortune teller, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or one who calls to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination to Jehovah, and because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you. You shall be perfect with Jehovah your God. For these nations whom you shall possess listens to observers of clouds and to diviners. But as for you, Jehovah your God has not allowed you to do so."
I want to say this, that this is the reason why Yahweh destroyed Israel, all of Israel, because of these two commandments.
I think that's probably true. I think that is true.
He said, "I will destroy you suddenly."
Yes.
Except that he delayed on the suddenly part for a long time to get them to repent, which they never did. In fact, they went as far to tell Yahweh, "You're crazy, we're not sinning."
Ahab was guilty of marrying a Sidonian priestess, but Ahaz walked in the practices forbidden mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 and 11, including having his sons pass through the fire as in child sacrifice. Micah 1 verse 9 says, "For her wounds are not curable, for it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Based on this verse, it clearly looks like it is Ephraim's fault that the sin came to the gate of Jerusalem. But knowing the story of King Ahaz of Judah, we know that the house of Judah is guilty as well. Destruction is on all Israel and not just on a selected house by itself. Again, looking at Deuteronomy 7 verse 4, "For they will turn away your sons from following me, so that they may serve other gods. so the anger of Jehovah will be kindled against you and will destroy you suddenly. The destruction on Israel did come suddenly. The only reason Ahaz made it through it is because of the promise of Yahweh to King David. In time, both houses met destruction, all of Israel. We will see more of this during the time of King Hezekiah. I want to end the study with Micah chapter 5, but first, let's recap on what Isaiah told Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and see if we can make a connection to the prophet Micah. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 10. And Jehovah spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign of Jehovah your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be weary men, but will you weary my God also? So the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey he shall eat, until he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you loathe shall be forsaken before both its kings. Jehovah shall bring on you, and on your people, and on all your father's house, days that have not come, since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Verse 17 makes reference to the king of Assyria. Remember that king of Assyria attacked Israel during the time of King Menahem and made Israel a vassal state to Assyria already. This was in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, but I want to bring the focus on verse 14. So the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's go to Micah chapter 5, where the prophet Micah is giving us more insight on this. Micah 5 verse 1. Gather yourself in troop, daughter of a troop. One sets the siege against us. They shall strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. You, Bethlehem, Ephrath, you being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you he shall come forth to me, to become ruler in Israel. We whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them over until the time the one giving birth has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the sons of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they shall sit, for now he shall be great to the end of the earth. And this one shall be for peace, when Assyria shall come into our land, and when he shall walk in our palaces, then we shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 anointed ones from men. And they shall mar the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at their own entrances. And he shall deliver us from Assyria when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our border. Don't you think it's interesting that in verse 6, Assyria is mentioned in Micah as well? We just read about Isaiah telling King Ahaz about the king of Assyria taking Ephraim. Also, in verse 3, we read about the one giving birth has given birth. Is it possible that both Micah and Isaiah received the same prophecy from Yahweh, and that each prophet gave us his version of the vision?
Therefore he will give them over until the time the one giving birth has given birth. And they shall mar the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at her own entrance. And he shall deliver us from Assyria, when he come into our land, and when he threats within our border. Then Isaiah said, Jehovah shall bring you on you, and on your people, and on your father's houses, days that have not come since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now the word order is a little bit just strange, the way that Isaiah put the king of Assyria in there. But that connects to what Micah said about Assyria. And both of them speaking about the birth of one said virgin, others said maiden.
Well, that word to be translated here, what
Exactly. But that's our connection, that Isaiah and Micah was prophesying about the same thing. And all you have to do now is add what Micah said to what Isaiah said, and you get a bigger picture of King Messiah, how he will look like. And this is one example of what we need to do with all the scriptures about our King Messiah, Yeshua. From starting with Amos, go through the chronology, and you will get what Yeshua told his disciples on the road of, I forgot the road's name.
Emmaus.
Road of Emmaus, when he described to them everything about the Messiah.
I want to try and give three different interpretations of the word Israel from the next verses of Micah chapter 5. This passage will be speaking about Yahweh's people, Israel, the remnant of Jacob, being scattered to the four corners of the earth, and about the times of the great tribulation and the regathering of the people of Israel. I shared with you last week that during the time of Ahaz, that Syria and Ephraim attacked Ahaz and took 200,000 people into captivity, and they ended up in Jericho. Then Yahweh had Assyria attack and take over the lands of Naphtali. Assyria also took captives and deported Israelites. After this, the Philistines and Edomites attacked the borders of Judah and took captives. This was during the time that King Ahaz went to the Assyrians to help him against the enemies, and when he worshipped their gods and brought plans for the altar from Damascus back to Jerusalem. Let's read Micah 5 from verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, as dew from Jehovah, as showers on the blades of the grass, which does not wait for men, nor delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion amongst the flocks of sheep, who, if he goes through, both tramples and tears in pieces, and there is none to snatch back. Your hand shall be high above your foes, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says Jehovah, I will cut off your horses out of your midst, and I will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries out of your hand, and these shall not be fortune tellers among you. I will also cut off your graven images and your pillars out of the midst of you, and you shall never again worship the works of your hands. And I will pluck your shrines out of the midst of you, so I will destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in the anger and fury on the nations, such as they have not heard. If you want to read that Israel here is only the northern tribes of Ephraim, then the coming king will only save Ephraim, and then he will save Judah from Assyria, after which he will destroy Judah, reading from verse 9 to 15. This sounds a lot like the rapture teaching, where the church gets raptured and Judah gets destroyed by tribulation. Or, if you do the replacement of Israel with Judah, then you get that the coming king will save Judah from Assyria and regather the brothers of the house of Judah and then destroy them. Look at verse 14. This sounds a lot like Judaism. Based on this, the King Messiah dies in the Gog and Magog war, and depending on which rabbi you follow, will be resurrected or replaced by his son, Yeshua ben David, who will rule and reign from Jerusalem after the war is won. Or the bigger picture is that the king will be born in Bethlehem and will gather the remnant of Jacob scattered in the nations, 12 tribes, and when he will destroy the cities of Judah because of all the idolatry in it, then he will bring the remnant back to be joined to their brothers. This is starting to look a lot more like the book of Revelation. Keep in mind that my paradigm on Micah is formed with the consideration of the prophet Hosea and Jeremiah. I am only using this as an example, one of many in the prophets. We need to consider all scripture when we study the Bible. The biggest challenge we have is to make the paradigm shift to determine when the Bible speaks of all Israel or only the 10 tribes. We need to know when it speaks about the house of Judah, especially when we come to the prophet Jeremiah. Then only will it be possible to follow the visions in the prophets regarding the salvation and redemption of Israel, the people of Yahweh. I believe that when we do this, then the book of Revelation will reveal to us the full picture of the different pieces given to us by the prophets. Then the question, why is all this knowledge important? Let's see what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 from verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, nor let him in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who give suck in those days. But pray that your flight is not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened.
You notice that he did not say anything about you're going to be caught away into the heavens. This has been a perfect place to put that in there. He didn't say that.
But you would be saved.
He said you'd be saved. Time. Yeah, but he didn't say you're going to be raptured or taken away or anything like that. So where the church came up with that is, it's beyond me. It's just, it's deceit.
Yeah.
It came out of the,
what? Yeah,
the Protestant Reformation. Go ahead.
Well, it's a comfort.
Yeah.
It was not designed to be a comfort.
To keep people in the church.
It's a little bit lengthy explanation, and we need to finish up here so that the midrash isn't so long. I have a teaching on it.
Maybe if you can put that teaching on the Tabernacle of David website for reference.
Mm-hmm.
I can do
that. What's the teacher's teaching name?
It's called Betrayed by the Secret Rapture. Mm-hmm.
Let's make it part of our collection of teachings.
I can do that.
Good idea.
Then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so much so that, if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, do not go out. Behold, he is in the secret rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered.
Okay, so who says he's in the desert? That's the Mahdi, that's the Islamic Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Who is in the secret rooms? That's the Jewish Antichrist.
Yeah.
Now, in verse 26, those are reversed in the order in which they will appear, but that's who that's referring to.
Yep.
Question.
Yes,
Michael. 28.
Yes.
I think it's a little odd. I don't understand why where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. Typically, eagles do not eat carcasses. They eat live. They catch something alive and eat it. I don't know if they eat carcasses at all. Maybe they do.
So we have references that, you know, there will be birds of prey that eat the dead bodies of those people who fall in those wars, the Gog-Magog War and the King of the North War and so forth. And who are the birds of prey? Well, they're the buzzards and, you know, other sure. other vultures and stuff. But also, what else is going to come? There's going to be wild animals there. That's why the eagles will gather there, because they can while the birds and the other animals are eating on the carcasses, those eagles can swoop down and take them easily.
I'm not sure, but I think that eagles, if you're going to do a search on that, you will eventually find the remnant connected to that eagles.
It's the Aethos. Aethos. An eagle, since eagles do not usually go in quest of carrion, this may to a vulture that resembles an eagle. Or it could be as an eagle, as a standard Roman military. So this has it's a bigger meaning than what we yes. typically see this as. Eagles could be the military eagle, or it could be, as you were saying, as a result of all these other birds going in there to eat, that they swoop in the prey, their prey, not the carcass. So it could be that, or it could be a military thing. It's unknown.
Well, and here's another, that's glad you said that, because I have been teaching for years that when, in Ezekiel 38, people believe that Gog and Magog and the Persians and the people from Gomer and Togarma and all of those are in alliance, and that they come into Israel together. But no, the Gog-Magog war starts, and that's when the king of the north, the Persians, see the chaos that's going on in Israel, and those eagles come down into the land to take the prey. And it will happen very quickly, in very quick succession, so that, you know, it will even probably look like they are both coming in together. But they're coming in as enemies to fight on Israeli soil.
Let's simplify this and think of it colloquially and literally, which is what he's doing. I want to give an example, but I can't use that example because it would be a perfect example, but we're being recorded. Wherever the turd is where the flies are. Okay. So what's the context? For as he's sitting here saying, don't believe it. Don't believe anybody. Nothing. There's no Jesus here. Don't listen. Don't believe it. Don't buy it. Why? For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so for as or like. So this is, you're using an English idea. You're making a relationship. So this is a metaphorical or a story. So just like lightning that goes from east to the west, what is like that? The coming of the Son of Man. So when Yeshua comes, when the Son of Man comes, when he comes, one thing it will be is it will look like lightning coming from the east to the west. This is a figure of speech. But it's going to be bright and shining, and we know Revelation 19, he comes with the armies and the horses and saints and everything. You're not going to miss this. You're going to know. I mean, Paul was like, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Lord to the glory of the Father. Boom! You can't miss it. And the veils drop too, all the stuff between the dimensions. We're on like Donkey Kong. For wherever the carcass is, then the eagles will be gathered. So wherever you see this happening, that's where it's happening. So wait for that. Wait for my coming. Because wherever that carcass is, wherever my coming is, the eagles will be, things will be drawn to that. There will be a gathering, you know. Wow. And we can get deep with it, like it means the Roman eagles and the dead bodies, like it's you, we can play with things and they're fun. But that's just how I've always seen that, like a kind of a farmer's thing thrown in there at the end. Anytime you see anybody walk, let's say you have something interesting in the middle of the room and it's a square. And a lot of people walk around that square, right? And they're like, what's in this square? They're interested in that. And then more people say, hey, everybody's walking around the square. And more people come and they walk around the square and they walk around it. And they're interested because there's an attention point. Something that occurs in nature.
Okay, well, so what you're saying is triggering us a thought, which is, you're right, wherever on the earth, because everything is going to be seen, when this happens, the whole earth is going to light up. And so if you're in India, you know, you're going to see this. And if you are in Canada or if you're in South Africa, you're going to see it. And there are going to be carcasses and predators moving in to take over those things. And see, at that same time, all the militaries of the nations will be gathering in the Jezreel Valley. There's going to be birds of prey picking on those carcasses as well. So then Yeshua has to march us into Jerusalem. He's got to take his capital back. We start cleaning that up. And then what happens? Quick succession. The word goes out from Zion. So all places where the eagles are trying to take over their little sections of the earth, guess what? That's not going to happen. The Lord's people, his word goes out, and they're going to be conquering wherever on the earth there are predators, people predators that are left, if there are any left. And the Bible says that there's only going to be like 10% of the population left. So there will be people that are trying to pick off each other all over the earth wherever the carcasses are. This is why the whole earth is involved in the tribulation. It's not just Israel.
Mm-hmm. Just to bring context back, I'm going to read verse 24 again. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so much so that, if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. Let's carry on. Mm.
Behold, I have told you beforehand. Told us what beforehand? How he will save his people Israel. The prophets, together with the book of Revelation, give us a picture of how Yahweh will save his people. The first vision we have starred in Amos when the destruction of Israel was announced. Then Micah adds to what Amos said. We are all familiar with Isaiah chapter 52 to 56. Anything different of what is revealed by all the prophets and the book of Revelation is the deception Paul is referencing to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, my brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind and trouble, neither by spirit, nor by word or letter, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Let not anyone deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless there first comes a falling away, and the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition.
The context is not verse 3. The context is verse 1. Jesus Christ and our gathering towards him. Since the beginning, when God said, I'm going to destroy you, Israel, immediately God starts to explain how he's going to save them. Mm-hmm. He does not spell it out to us that the way he's going to save us, the way he just starts speaking. And Paul doesn't spell it out that the prophets tell us how he's going to save us, except for that one little verse. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together. That's the summation of all the prophets' prophecy. The saving. We focus on the destruction. It's not about the destruction. It's about how I will save you, my remnant of Israel.
That's a good point. I like that.
All religions teach you something different about the prophets. In Jeremiah, I will explain in depth about the ingathering. Because that's what the prophets said. God will gather us from the four corners of the earth. Not by rapture, not by Jews.
By Jews, not by becoming Noahides.
Isaiah 28 verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest, cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they were not willing to hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them precept on precept, line on line and line on line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Next week we will carry on with King Hosea and the destruction of the northern house of Ephraim.
You understand now what that part of verse 13 is saying. If you put the Bible together wrongly, it will cause you to be broken, fall backward, snared, and taken in deception.
Yes.
Yes, Rick.
In 12, he's talking about this is the rest that caused the weary to rest, and it is the refreshing, yet they were not willing to hear. This is what he alluded to when he read in the synagogue when Abraham was given the scroll and he was proclaimed half of what the proclamation is for the year of Jubilee. They wouldn't have it. They rejected it. He gave them the opportunity to receive it, and they rejected the message, and that was, this is now the time for the rest. For you, all of you, to get the land back, all of you to come back in. They rejected it and said, you're not going back. We're not going to have your kingdom. We're going to have our kingdom. Well, they got their kingdom, and it was taken away from them. And now they think they got it back again. They never got it back. They never got it back.
Just like that.
You don't think so?
They're still in.
No, you said this ain't that.
They're still they're a vassal of the United Nations. They don't have sovereignty in Israel. They were created by the United Nations beast.
If the Jews were free, they would have occupied Temple Mount by now. They are not free.
No, it's always a sticking point with them that they don't have it. Okay.
This whole state of Israel next to us is a delusion of freedom. It's there's no freedom.
No, right.
Oh,
absolutely
not. Right.
Because they pursue Hashem.
The God of fortune.
Yeah.
Yep.
Very good.
That is very good.
We thank the Father for that insight. What happened is I asked him religious to help me with some wording. And it ended me up changing the whole teaching to this paradigm. Away from history, more to a sermon.
No, it was good. It was good history. And it wasn't a sermon. Well, I mean, yes, it was a sermon, but it was a necessary explanation of why you need to know your history. You've got to know your history.
The other thing is, Judah is also guilty. They tell you they're not, but we see clearly the scripture tell us how guilty they are.
Yes. All right. Alicia, do you have any comments? We're going to close the room.
Is she there?
We went on for quite some time. She can be busy with something else, maybe.
Maybe. Okay. Well, let's end with a prayer then.
Sorry. I don't have any comments, but I fell down. Ugh. Hurt myself.
Oh no.
Yeah. Outside on the cement. Ugh. I'll be okay. Just a little sore. That devil can forget it. He's done picked on the wrong person.
Well, would you like to close us out in prayer?
Certainly.
Okay.
Father, I just praise you and thank you for being the Almighty Elohim, that we are your people always and follow you. Thank you for strengthening us. Thank you for this good message, that it be rained into our spirit and revelation be taught. And we just thank you that we have Psalm 512, a blessed day with favor. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Join us next week as we continue in our study into the chronology of the kings of Israel. Thank you and God bless. Shalom.
Join us every Tuesday online to discuss the Jeremiah study and learn more about Israel's true national identity. Email Kimberly at tabernacleofdavidrestored.com for full details.